So, first I want to briefly take you back to Revelation verse 9 and finish the thought on these first trumpet judgments. And then we'll talk about coming to the table. Revelation 9, and it's kind of long here, but let me read to you verses 1 through 12. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." A lot of folks, when they interpret these sections of Revelation, want to kind of say, well, he was using these examples at that time because that was what they knew. But really, when we see the horsemen in the army, they're talking about tanks. And when we see the locusts, they're talking about helicopters or whatever. I believe what they're talking about here is locusts. Locusts given the ability to sting and hurt for 5 months those that don't have the mark on them, and to torment them. And what's the purpose? Is it to punish? No. Ultimately, God will punish. But again, these people being attacked by these horrible locusts still have time to repent. They still have time to change. The bottomless pit is open and locusts are released. And it clearly says they're not the usual, because locusts do what? They eat the grass and the plants and everything. In verse 11 and 12, we meet their master, Abaddon, or Apollyon, meaning the translation is the destroyer. And that was just one woe. Then in verse 13 through 21, we see the angels at the Euphrates. And we go 13 through 19. It says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." The Euphrates was and still is the river that bordered the land that God promised to Israel. It also bordered the Roman Empire, so it was seen as a dividing place between east and west. Later on in the book, we'll see the river dried up, allowing this great army, this 200 million of them, to pass. 200 million. Think about that for a moment. The scale scale is staggering, along with the fact of the description of how these look. More than that 200 million is more than half the population of this whole country in an army. For comparison, China, who has the largest standing army in the world, has an army of 2.5 million. Did you hear that? Just 2.5 million compared to 200 million. And they're coming for Israel. The whole population of Israel today is about 9 million people. Israel's army today is about 169,000 people, with about 500,000 in reserves. And again, talked about this a little last week, everything we see is in this period of time, according to the book of Daniel. All of this happens during 7 years. Everything we see is hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine what lengths God will go to in order to call his creation back to himself. So here we see a third of mankind being killed. Well, we lost a fourth of mankind, the 2 billion people, in the seal judgments. Then we lost another third, so we went from 8 billion to 6, and then to 4, and now we lose another third, so now there are less than 3 billion people left. 5 billion people killed. This is during a 7-year period. And in verse 20 and 21, it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Quoting C.S. Lewis, he said, "Anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." God wants to get our attention. He'll work even harder at it during the tribulation. He deserves our attention. And he knows that once he has our attention, that we will be better off. We will be where we were created to be, safe in his care. He doesn't want us going through the tribulation. He wants us before his throne, knowing peace, even today, here and now. That prayer we talked about last week for the hurricane to change direction has to be weighed against God's plans for us and for the rest of creation. To paraphrase John Phillips, I love this quote. It says, "Our prayers are placed on the scales of God's judgment." Our prayers are placed on the scales of God's judgment. That prayer for a new car may be granted or it may not. Not depending on some whim of God, but depending on his perfect plan to implement his grace to as many as will come. And so when we think we're seeing disappointment in an unanswered prayer, we're seeing God's perfect plan being played out. The implementation of judgment and wrath is part of that plan so that God can offer us heaven. And he can offer us all the other gifts that dependence on him provides. So hopefully you can pretend you're changing the channel on the TV. Remember the days when you had to get up and go change the channel? Then you finally had kids and that was your remote. Billy, go put it on 7 and stand next to the rabbit ears. So changing focus now from the difficult, the scary news to the good news. I'm going to be in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Veer off course from our study in Revelation. Because, as I said, we're going to share at the Lord's table. And I want to spend some time talking about that. Often, the Lord's table, or some call it communion, is just a few minutes inserted into the service somewhere, maybe replacing one of the worship songs or shortening the sermon a little. But I think it's important to be sure that we don't treat it that way. Not in our church, and not in our hearts and minds. So, talked about before, there's only two sacraments in the Baptist church, the Lord's table and baptism, which, by the way, is why we will be veering off of Revelation again next week, because we're going to have two baptisms. And I want to make the focus of our time next week. So we'll be baptizing Alphonse and we'll be baptizing Sherry. Are you excited?
Yeah.
Is that cool? I can't wait. Everybody in the pool. So the Baptist Church has only two sacraments. Some churches have as many as nine. These two, I believe, were picked because they're explicitly called for by the Lord and demonstrated by the Lord in his short time in human form. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, let me read verses 16 through 22. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So we can see just how seriously the Lord takes our participation. In the Greek, where some Bibles say communion of the blood, a better translation might be joint participation. Not just participating, but joint participating. Joining with Jesus in participation as we share the elements. And as we share them later, we will read where Jesus, before he offers the bread or the cup, he blesses them. And through that, he blesses us. As we sit with him at the table, being at the Lord's table should be a visceral experience. Experience of us sitting with him, or more likely reclining with him, and him personally handing us the cup of wine and the loaf of bread. So what might be sacrifices to idols? In that day, it was largely doing exactly that, giving sacrifices to idols of other gods. They had hundreds of little wooden and different stone idols and talismans that they would worship. But we don't do that here, do we? Or do we? Well, some do. Most of us don't have carved idols that we sacrifice to. So how does that translate to us today? How about spending all of our money on the things we idolize, the earthly things we cherish, and having nothing left for the Lord's work? Does God want to bless that? How about devoting all of our time to the pursuits that we love and leaving no time for communion with the Lord? The communion of being in prayer, or reading our Bibles, or just being still and knowing, acknowledging him as God. Does God want to bless that? As a matter of fact, he doesn't want to bless the former and does want to bless the latter. So last week I was reading my Bible in the morning, as we all do, I'm sure, and I was looking at 2 Corinthians, and one section just jumped out at me, knowing already that I was going to prepare a message about this. And I hope that happens sometimes when you're reading your Bible. If it doesn't happen, please come talk to me. Let's have a discussion about that. Because I remember a period when I was a fairly new believer, when I read the Bible all the time. I even did that 1 year through the Bible. Most of the time, I either didn't understand what I was reading, or it just didn't grab me. I couldn't find any application to me. I'd read through a whole section, especially on the 1 year through the Bible. I think you have to be very careful following that plan. Because it's easy to just read, which is better than nothing, but far better to really read, trying to discern what God's trying to say to us. The problem was that I was reading legalistically, like it was crossing off a point on the checklist, earning credits or brownie points in God's school, rather than learning more about my God, my faith, and my relationship with Him, and just spending time with Him. Because that's what we're doing when we read our Bibles. That's what we should be doing. So the Bible itself says, in the beginning was
the Word,
the Logos, the Scriptures. This right here, the Word of God. Just as God handed Moses the stone tablets and carved the commandments on them, He's handed us His Word through His Son and through the Scriptures to draw us to Him and to continue to draw us even closer to Him. And just as Moses' face glowed in the aftermath of that encounter, maybe our countenance will glow in the aftermath of our encounter with God's Word. Or maybe more importantly, maybe our lives will glow so that others will see. 2 Corinthians, I want to go to chapter 3. And let's start thinking about coming to the table. Imagine yourself at this point. We're going to imagine ourselves being at that table. Imagine preparing yourself. You know you're going to go up those stairs and you're going to come into this room and you're going to join around the table with the Lord, the Messiah. And you're preparing yourself, preparing your heart. It says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Before I talk about that a little bit, let me read from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In his first Corinthian epistle, his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul was rebuking the church, rebuking them for sin that was being allowed and that was spreading through the church. You might say he was focused on some stuff that they needed to give up as part of their growth, and in some cases, even as part of their salvation. In the second letter, Paul focuses more on what you get when you give up earthly lusts. And for a moment, he revives this analogy of Moses to our walk. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed so brightly with a reflection of a brief encounter with God's presence that he had to wear a veil so people could look at him. So bright, but Moses was only given the law by which man is condemned, and yet his experience with God made his face glow. How much brighter might our faces shine when we've been given the whole Word of God, including the knowledge of the Savior, the Gospel, the Good News. 2 Corinthians 4, let me start back again a little bit in verse 3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the promise, God shining in our hearts. You think that countenance, that glow was wonderful for Moses coming down with the law that condemned man. How beautiful should our countenance be when we truly encounter the risen Lord in his word. But to get that glow, we have to be near him. And one of the ways we do that is in communion with him. Back in verse 4, we just read verse 7 from chapter 4. It says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's he mean there? We have the power in earthen vessels, or clay pots. These clay pots were pretty fragile. When archaeologists find remnants of an ancient civilization, when they find a clay pot that's intact, they celebrate. It's a major deal, because these pots don't survive the rigors of time. They're fragile. They fall apart, and whatever is inside of them is lost. We are the clay pots in this analogy. Frail and finite, no matter how strong we think we are. Our faith and our walk are fragile only because we are clay pots. When they're in the pots, in us, our faith and our hope are permanent, imperishable. But we, the pots, are fragile. But God puts this faith into our lives and trusts us to protect ourselves from the rigors of time, to continue to contain the faith that is in us. Verses 8 and 9. Says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hard pressed on every side. Life is difficult, but not crushed. How does a clay pot keep from being crushed by so much pressure? Ever seen when they put a car in one of those crusher things? And they take this big car and then they crush it down to a cube about that big. How are they able to do that? Well, the reason is because that car has a lot of empty space in it. Just air that would dissipate when it was put under pressure. If our lives are full of meaningless air, nothing of importance, our pots can be easily crushed. If not physically, then emotionally and spiritually, by the rigors of life. But if instead of air, we have the Holy Spirit, our faith filling the pot, filling our lives, we will not be crushed because of the substance that fills us. Not air, not perishable worldly things, but the Holy Spirit of God. This is what strengthens us from within and keeps us from being crushed by the world. So much as Moses met God on that mountain, we are invited to meet God at his table, to join with the Son of God and his apostles as they gather at the table. We've come up the stairs, the meal is over, the plates and the main dishes have been cleared away. The only things left on the table are the bread and the wine. If you've ever gone to a Passover feast, after everything's cleared away, and the only things they don't remove in the Jewish tradition are the bread and the wine. And Jesus asks you to consider your worthiness to participate. Not based on ourselves. We're not worthy. But instead, based on our trust in him. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11. Probably one of the most significant parts of coming to the Lord's table. Verses 26 to 29. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So let's take a moment to examine ourselves and to ask God to cleanse us of the thoughts and deeds that would separate us from him, to help us to take on this glow, this countenance of him. When Moses came down from the mountain, he glowed so that the Israelites could see that something incredible had happened. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened to us every time we opened our scriptures? We just glowed and people would say, "What's going on?" We'd probably say, "You got the flu?" or something. We'd say, "No, I've got the Lord." So let's take a moment to examine ourselves and to thank the Lord for his willingness to go to the cross so that we can come to the table. Let's pray. Truly be in that room, knowing what we know, understanding what we understand, knowing that you are the Messiah, the gift from God for our salvation, and yet knowing that you're about to be tortured and killed, and it's all because of us. It's for us. Father, give us that moment as we set aside our earthly issues and challenges and even joys and focus on the heavenly joy that it is to sit here with you and join at your table as you have instructed us to do. Father, bless you all who receive this incredible blessing in Jesus' name. Since we don't have little tiny crackers today, Virginia was gracious enough to bake us some bread. As you take the elements, I would invite you to close your eyes and to envision yourself sitting at the table with the Lord as we celebrate in his name. There in that room. First Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for the Son. Thank you for inviting us to his table, share with him and to remember him, to be called to thank him, to worship him. We thank you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.